Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Well, we start at verse 13. Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared to the shepherds with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." Well, we've seen that story sometimes in little crib scenes. Sometimes we've seen it in children's nativity plays. We've seen it on Christmas cards. The shepherds in the fields, the angels above them, in full celebratory mode. And Luke 2, verses 1 to 10, I think is probably the most publicly read piece of literature that there has ever been. So it's easy to portray in all these different ways. It's also easy to visualize the dark night, the starry sky, the shepherds huddling for warmth with their sheep out there in the open fields. Why, some of us will have been to those fields outside Bethlehem. They'd always kept sheep there, using the caves that you can still see in that area for shelter. David, the shepherd boy, who had risen to be king of Judah 1,000 years earlier. Why, we learn from the first book of Samuel, chapter 17, that he'd looked after the sheep of his father Jesse in that very same spot. And the locals would have known that the night that Jesus was born. Bethlehem then, well, it was known as the city or the town of David. The town of David. David? See, there was only one David in the whole of the Bible. It was such a celebrated name that it was kept sacred and special for one great individual of the Old Testament. You mention to any Jew today, David, and it only means one person. Eyes light up at the memory of David. And yet everybody in those Old Testament days knew from the prophecies that a second great figure would arise, described in Isaiah 9 verse 6 as the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, and, said the prophet, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. So where was this mighty figure to feature in Judah's history? And when? Why, added Isaiah, he will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. And for good measure, he puts in the punchline, from that time on and forever. That's Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Someone is coming, whispered mums to their children. The son of David will come one day with a kingdom even greater than David's. It's going to last forever. What? The children would gasp. Even greater than David, even greater than Solomon, who was David's immediate son and successor, even greater than Solomon's. You know, you can think of Solomon's glory well enough. His vast building program, his troops, his riches that made the Queen of Sheba speechless, his celebrated temple, his tremendous fame. So when this second David was going to come, what would it be like? David the second. That was going to be Jesus. Great David's greater son, as a later hymn was to call him. What would be his style of kingdom? David the second, David the ultimate. Everybody was waiting, including the angels. And in these sentences of Luke 2, we are looking at the scene from the angel standpoint. That's fascinating. Christmas, salvation, from the point of view of the angels. I don't think I've ever preached a sermon on salvation from the viewpoint of the angels, but this is it now. They burst out in this uncontainable explosion of joy over the darkened fields near Bethlehem, with only the dazzled, astounded shepherds as the audience. You know, that is so much in God's style. Who are the favored ones who see the glory of Christ and his rule, the Son of David? It's limited. It's limited to those who are small enough and humble enough in their own eyes to see it. So there it is, verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. Nothing could hold back those angels. Why, they'd seen it all from the start. These heavenly servants of the living God had been there. They'd been there way back in Genesis chapter 3 to witness the wreckage of the human dream in the fall of the first pair of all. My wife Liz took me, when we were on a visit to Italy, to a chapel in Florence. She said, this is the place to go today. We're going to see a painting by Masaccio of the 15th century. And it was a picture of the fall of Adam and Eve leaving the garden. And Liz said to me, all the experts say that this is the first time in recognizable painting that we see emotion registered on the face of those who are being featured. And sure enough, you see the tears rolling down Adam and Eve's cheeks. They're looking so woebegone and sad. Well, so Masaccio got it. Adam and Eve crying. Well, the angels had seen that. They saw it. They'd seen the ejection of the first man and woman from the garden of God. They'd seen the protests of innocence from the pair, the heaping of blame elsewhere. The woman gave it to me. No, it was a serpent. The exclusion order is passed, and the installing of the guardian cherubim at the gate of Eden, these guardian angels with flaming swords at the ready to guard the way to the tree of life. No one can get near that. None of humanity. All are barred. The condemnation is universal. And the divine message backing them up, banishment from the favor of God. Those angels had seen it all from the beginning. But they'd seen too the giving of that very first gospel promise that in the future seed of the woman, in that future descendant, would arise someone who, although bruised by the wicked serpent in future days to come, would nevertheless crush him and crush out the power of evil and put the whole kingdom of darkness to flight. And that's as early as Genesis 3 verse 15. Those angels, they'd seen it all from those early gospel beginnings, developing into the singling out of people who would be universal messengers and preachers to the world. Noah, a preacher of righteousness, as the New Testament calls him, signally unsuccessful, but faithful. Those angels, why, they'd witnessed the calling of Abraham. Indeed, they'd ministered to Abraham and Lot, his nephew, whom they'd pulled out of the stricken city of Sodom. They'd witnessed the giving of the law at Sinai to Moses at the time of the great trek with the people of Israel. And in Moses' last speech before his death, he speaks to his people. Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 1. This is the blessing that Moses, the man of God, pronounced on the Israelites before his death. He said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned over them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran. And then he goes on to say, he came with myriads of holy ones from the south, from his mountain slopes. He's talking about the angels. Great crowd of angels was there to witness the giving of the law at Mount Sinai, that renewing of the covenant. Yes, the angels of God, myriads of them, had been at that historic moment. The giving of the law, that right response that the now redeemed and rescued people of Israel were expected to make as saved people out of the land of Egypt. The angels had seen that. They'd been there, myriads of them, said Moses. And when we read of the sufferings of Job and of the cascade of questions that he puts to God, We learn again in all of his sufferings about the angels. In the very first reply that God gives to Job, Job 38, verses 1 to 7. Let me read. The Lord answered Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this that darkens my counsel with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me if you understand who marked off its dimensions. Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? Or what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone while the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy?" That's God's answer to Job. "You weren't there," he says, "at the start, but they were. The angels who shouted for joy at the creation, they'd seen it all. Oh, they'd witnessed such a lot." And then there's an aspect of the Bible by which salvation is viewed then from the angels' standpoint. And now they're witnessing the start of the new creation here in verse 14 of Luke chapter 2. And as they utter that song, the shepherds are listening, stupefied. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." The angels had seen the prophets being called. The seraphs had been there when Isaiah was called in Isaiah chapter 6. And they're singing something very like Luke chapter 2 there in Isaiah 6 verse 3. "And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." Well, that's like Luke 2:14. Again, they have earth in mind. It's not just glory in the heavens. Now something is going to happen right on earth. It's one of the seraphs who comes to Isaiah with that burning coal and touches his lips there in the Old Testament. And the young Isaiah begins several decades of faithful ministry, pointing ultimately an exiled people of God to the coming Christ who is going to set people free. Angelic beings are involved at the call of Ezekiel and during the ministry of Daniel. And then Micah. Micah has the prophecy, and the angels saw him giving that prophecy when he said that from you, Bethlehem, will come a ruler who will judge and rule my people. And then here in verse 14, he will on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests. But that's how Micah had ended up his prophecy. He will be their peace. The angels had seen that. And now in their great joy, they're able to pronounce that peace is descending here upon this world. They'd seen it all. The calling and the service of the prophets. They'd seen some of them killed. Now in Luke 2, they're seeing the night, the very night of the fulfillment of these ancient predictions. "Unto you a child is given," Isaiah had pronounced. Now the angels tell the startled shepherds in verse 11, "Today in the town of David a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord." This will be the sign, a baby. "Unto you a child is given." The angels say, "It's a baby. Look out, that's the sign." Oh, there are plenty of signs for those who are ready to receive directions. Someone here may say, "I'd like a sign. If I could see something, you know, wonderful, then maybe I'd become a believer." Maybe somebody listening to the recording of this message, or listening to on the television screen, and you say to yourself, "I'd like to have some kind of sign accorded to me." Or somebody listening on the website to this sermon as it's preached may say to yourself, "I wish that somebody would give me some direction." When I was in Washington, D.C. just a day or two ago, I remember that an American came up to me. Liz had gone to see an art gallery in the morning, and I'd gone just wandering out just to look at the shops, really, pathetic. And then an American man came up to me and he said, "Could you tell me, please, the way to Pennsylvania Avenue?" Well, it was the one avenue I knew because our hotel was there. So I was able to say, "Oh, yeah, just around the corner, turn right, and that's Pennsylvania Avenue, and you can see a hotel there." It was my hotel. Well, it wasn't a hotel that the shepherds were directed to. Oh, no. Go to Bethlehem, you see a stable. That's what you'll find. A baby wrapped up in swaddling clothes and lying actually in a cattle fodder tray. That was the real sign. Not just a baby, but a baby in a cattle fodder tray. Oh, there's a sting at the heart of the Christmas message. There really is. Verse 14 again. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." First of all, the word peace. What kind of peace? Well, they knew a bit about peace in the Roman Empire. They had the Pax Romana, as it was called, the peace of Rome, prevailing everywhere. There were legions looking after the security of the empire. They didn't need battleships on the Mediterranean, because the Mediterranean was one vast great Roman lake. So there was a kind of peace everywhere. But Epictetus of the first century complained. He said, "The Caesars cannot give us peace." He said, "They can give us peace across the land in terms of no battles, no wars going on. But Caesar," he said, "has no power to place peace in our hearts." And that is the peace of which the angels were singing and they were celebrating about. But it was peace with a restriction attached. Peace to those on whom his favor rests. Why this exclusiveness, we might ask? Why this principle of selection? Why only the shepherds? Why not Augustus Caesar? He needed it. If anybody. Why not go to Herod, who was the king of Israel? He needed it. He was surrounding himself with ramparts and protection everywhere. Caesar Augustus. Well, you see, the problem with Caesar Augustus, he couldn't see anything else but his own empire. He reigned 57 years. And it says at the beginning, he boasted that he had begun with Rome as a city of brick. And he said, "I left it as a city of marble." That's all he could really think about, his great empire and marble. And Herod, the king of the Jews, his building works, his swimming pool. I've seen it. The construction of that mighty rock fortress at Masada. He was besotted with security. And only when he anticipated a threat to his kingship did he move like a black mamba. But not in homage when he heard of the news of the infant king, but of murder. So, as the Christmas carol puts it about Christ and his coming, "Where meek souls will receive him, still the dear Christ enters in." But you've got to be meek. Humble enough to say, "There's not much I can do about finding the way through life. My present worldview, my present interpretation of life and the meaning of life on this universe does not add up. I'm looking for a better way." When we look for that better way, we may receive it. It's the humble, it's the open, to whom God's revelation is given, to whom his gifts are made. It doesn't mean that the great ones can't see it. It depends on the attitude of your heart. Present as I was, as a great privilege, at the bestowing of an honorary knighthood by Her Majesty the Queen on Billy Graham the Evangelist in Washington, D.C., seeing the British ambassador perform this ceremony in the company of a number of other people. A wonderful speech was given by the ambassador, and then Billy Graham made his reply speech. And among other things, he quoted Queen Victoria, and he referred to the story that the Daily News had reported in 1903 from Dean Farrar, who was one of our famous churchmen, about Queen Victoria. This is now Dean Farrar, what he said. On one occasion, one of her chaplains, in preaching before her at Windsor, had made the second coming of Christ the subject of his discourse. After the service, the Queen, always a most attentive listener, spoke to him on the topic which he had chosen and said, "Oh, how I wish that the Lord might come during my lifetime." "Why," asked the preacher, "does your Majesty feel this very earnest desire?" The Queen replied, "I should so love to lay my crown at his feet." The dialogue quoted by the Dean was one that passed between himself and Queen Victoria in person. This is mentioned in Halley's Bible Handbook by Henry H. Halley. And Billy Graham went on to say, "So if there any honours come our way, such as this knighthood I have received this evening, I would want very much to dedicate them at the feet of Jesus Christ." So you can be a privileged person and receive things, great honours, as Queen Victoria herself did. The highly placed and the lowly, they can be alike in that matter. It depends upon the openness of your heart. And you might be one of the lowly ones. A story from Operation Christmas Child. The founder was Dave Cook of this country. After seeing a TV film of Romania in 1990, after the revolution, was so distressed at the state of the poor children of Romania. He said, "We've got to do something." And he puts together a shoebox of Christmas things for children, and got others to do the same. Well, now that's multiplied into what is called Operation Christmas Child. Hundreds of thousands of shoeboxes. And our church has been part of that. Taken to places where children are disadvantaged, such as in some parts of Africa or South America or Romania. Well, some 65,000 shoeboxes were delivered last year to a region in Armenia. Excuse me. There was a preacher in the United States once who said, "But I have not finished, but I quit." In one of the villages in Armenia, there was a very poor family indeed, and the people were coming with their goodwill to help the children. One little boy said to his mother, "I would like in my shoebox one of those little aeroplanes you can shoot into the air with elastic." His mother said, "You'll never get it." He said, "I'll tell you right now, but you're going to get something." Well, Dave Cook was there when he in person gave the shoebox over to the child, one of hundreds of thousands of shoeboxes, and the child lifted off the lid, and there was the little aeroplane waiting for him. And Dave Cook says, "You can duplicate that story many, many hundreds of times. God's gifts, they come to the lowly." And he deals with small things, insignificant things at times. So people have often prayed about those shoeboxes. "Take them. Please may they be taken wherever, but to a child that needs this particular one." So, God's gifts, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests. No, it isn't favoritism. If we want to see something of the glory of God, we have something to learn from the shepherds. The angels, why, they'd seen it all, from the garden of the fall to the glory of the stable. And then they saw Calvary. They saw the garden of Gethsemane. They were there assisting Christ, supporting him in that moment of great trial as he saw what was coming. And they were ready to help. And they would have helped. And you remember then at the arrest, how Peter draws his sword to attack those who've come to arrest Jesus, and Jesus has to put your sword back in its place. "Couldn't I call on 10 legions of angels to come to my rescue?" And they would. And as I heard, I've heard from a preacher before, saying that there were those legions of angels with their swords drawn. "Shall we strike and kill off these people?" And Christ is saying, no, no. we're going through with this. But men and women can't, won't see a thing until we're ready to say, I'm an offender in this universe. I can hardly be said to be a contributor to this planet. I'm more of a consumer, and I wish I was better than I am. I'm living unto myself, and I'm very nearly dead in my spirit. But I'm willing to learn, or at least I'm willing to be made willing, so that we run a thing called Christianity Explored at this church of All Souls, Langham Place. And you can come and join in our course, or you can write to us. If you're listening to this from elsewhere, write to us, and we will help you in one way or another. I'll send you a book, if you write to us, a little book called Me, a Christian, or ask me at the end of this sermon for this book, if you're an inquirer after truth, and I will dig out a few of these and let you have it. It depends on the state of your heart, your disposition, your attitude, as to whether you are going to see some of the glory that the angels speak about. Sometimes people get a shock. I got a letter here from a man, age 63, talked about a sermon preached in a certain place. I was there. Thank you for the booklet. I do not believe words can convey the inspiration and effect that the message and the booklet had upon me. It has happened like a thunderclap. Perhaps rather late. I am 63. I have decided to become a Christian. Or here's a letter. The man didn't even know who I am. Didn't know my name. Rector Secretary at All Souls, from a man. And the address is Maximum Security Prison, P.O. Box so-and-so, in a country in another part of the world. Dear servant of God, it says at the top, censored. Then it says, dear servant of God, and a long letter explaining. Just wants to give his testimony. I'm 25 years of age, a soldier in the army, yet with no rank. Convicted with a case of treason, sentenced to death, meaning to be hanged by the neck. But still, matter the less, I am happy because I have known important things which I never knew before. I was really in darkness, without knowing God, a slave of sin. Now God has called me to follow him through his Son, Jesus Christ, and I am completely changed from all bad things which I was facing, free from all things of the world, and now I'm a soldier of God. That's happening all the time. It has happened this year to many people who are listening to this sermon at this moment. It happened to numbers of us. It happens all the time that the Christ meets us when our hearts are open to him. The angel's song hits us with that peace. The peace of the heart, not the peace of the Roman Empire, but the peace that occupies the central citadel of the heart. Yes, those angels had seen it all, and they had no option but to exult in joy as they witnessed to the shepherds, blinking in their amazement at the event that just then, at that moment, that night, was splitting the dispensations, B.C. from A.D. And they're saying, well, this points us on. This points us on. Christmas must point us to the stable. And the angels, I think, if they were able to speak to us, would say, and when you got to the stable, you go on through the ministry of Jesus. And when you go through the ministry of Jesus, you will end up at the foot of the cross where he died. And then you will go on from that place when you accept him as your personal Lord and Savior, the Lord of your life. You'll go on then to serve him in discipleship, and you will end up in the celestial city, and we'll see you. Salvation from the point of view of the angels. Let's pray for a moment. We too, Lord, would sing with our spirits as we go through these carols. We have been attempting to do so tonight. Nothing we have sung is worthy of you, but we ask that nevertheless the message of Christmas may be written upon our lives this Christmas, and that we may learn to serve you in the year that lies ahead with joy the joy that characterized the angels and our own joy of discovery. We ask it through Christ our Lord. Amen.